Well, it's a special for us tonight to have this Thanksgiving service, and now for us to be here in our new location. And so I know that this will be a rich time for us to gather together this evening. As I have thought about what I would like to share with you from God's Word on an occasion like this, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and tonight I would like for us to look at verses 3 through 8. If you were to ask me for what am I thankful tonight, there's a sense in which I could never complete the answer because God has abundantly blessed me with so many blessings, as He has you as well. I certainly think first of my salvation in Christ. And although I was saved as a young boy, 7 years of age, I'm now 53. It's been many years now that I have been privileged to walk with the Lord and to be a citizen of His kingdom. And for these many years, God has multiplied His grace in my life. And more than anything else, I'm thankful for this salvation, as I know that you are, for the grace that has been manifested in your life. I certainly am thankful for my family, for my wife, and for my children, and how good God has been to me to give me a wife who loves God as she does and who serves the Lord as she does. I have been wonderfully blessed. And for the children that I have, I could never stop giving thanks to God. And for so many other things, my health, the opportunities that He has given me to minister, for the open doors that He has set before me to be able to preach and to teach, and for these many different opportunities to serve Christ, to simply be called into the ministry is a humbling thing to me, and I am so grateful that I'm allowed to invest my life the way that I am called to do by God. But as I think this year of what unusually grips my heart regarding thankfulness, I would truly have to say that I am so thankful for this church, for the people in this church, and for the love that you have for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the genuine faith that you have placed in the Savior, and for the way that you conduct yourself. I am a very blessed man. For the men that I have to serve with as fellow pastors, the integrity of their lives, I know what it's like to serve with other kind of men, and I'm so grateful to have genuine shepherds of the flock, as well as the elders that I have to serve with in this church. These are genuinely godly men whose integrity of life, I think, is apparent to all of us. And so I stand before you tonight as your pastor and acknowledge that I'm a very blessed man and that I have so much for which to be thankful. I guess to transition this to you, I think that you would certainly agree that this church, what God has done in the life of this church, is a source of great blessing and a cause for great thanksgiving to God. Rarely does someone in a lifetime be allowed by God to be a part of something that has this kind of authenticity and genuineness and joy and the power of God so obviously upon the life of a church. And so tonight, as you count your many blessings, certainly at the center is your salvation in Christ and certainly your own physical family. But I think there is a very real sense that you can thank God for what He has done in the life of this church and allowing you to be a part of a church that has brought so much blessing into your lives. The Apostle Paul felt the very same way about the church, how thankful he was for the church. You know, there's nothing in the whole world that even comes close to resembling the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. There is no other institution in the whole world that compares to the church. And Jesus laid down his life for the church, and the church is so very special. And I've often said that the church is either a little bit of heaven or a little bit of hell, and not much in between. When the church is good, there is nothing in all the world that compares with the joy in our lives. And when the church becomes carnal and filled with lost members, and the church departs and loses her way and departs from the Scripture, few things are more painful in life than being a part of a church like that. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul expresses thanks for the church. And as he does this, I think it's very easy for us to vicariously put ourselves into this prison cell with Paul and his heartbeat of thanksgiving for the church at Colossae very much echoes what we feel about this church and about the blessings of God that reside here. And so beginning in verse 3, let me read just a couple of verses so that you can see where we're headed tonight and be oriented into the flow of this passage. In Colossians 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Paul had never been to Colossae, and he did not know these believers. As he writes this, he is sitting in a prison cell in Rome under house arrest, awaiting his trial. He has around him a few of the members of the church at Colossae with him, Epaphras and Tychicus, and even a runaway slave, a man named Onesimus, has found his way to Paul there in Rome and has been converted. And as the man who planted this church, Epaphras, and one of its chief servants, Tychicus, are actually there in this room with Paul as he is chained to the Roman prisoners so many hundreds of miles away in Rome, they tell him about the church in Colossae. This is not one of the places where Paul went to preach the gospel. The closest he came was about 100 miles away in Ephesus, where Paul had preached there for 3 years. It was the longest place Paul had ever preached, was in one place for 3 years. And there in Ephesus, a man named Epaphras was converted to Christ and took the gospel and went back to Colossae and became the evangelist and the founding pastor there in Colossae. And so he is there with Paul, and he is telling Paul how the word of God has come to this town, and for the obvious grace of God that is upon this congregation. And so as Paul hears this, and as his heart is connected with these believers, he cannot help but write this letter of Colossians. There are other reasons that he wrote the letter. There were some heresies that he needed to deal with. Of course, that is always true wherever the church is. But he wants to express his thanks to God. Now, as he does, I want to draw to your attention that for which Paul is thankful about the church in Colossae. And it's found in these verses which I just read. And as Paul expresses thanks for the church in Colossae, he doesn't mention those things that would normally be mentioned today. He doesn't talk about the four B's of most Baptist churches: buildings, budgets, buses, and baptisms. That is how most people measure the success of a church. Have you got more building programs going on? Are you enlarging the budget? Have you got more buses sending out? And of course, baptisms are wonderful, but only if people are actually really being saved, which is another issue. But rather than focus on the external, Paul peels back the layer and he puts his finger on what is the real heartbeat of any true church. What really makes a church a truly spiritual church? What makes it a church that is the apple of God's eye? What makes it a church that has the smile of God upon it? And he mentions it in verses 4 and 5. I think that you'll recognize these as I draw them to your attention again. But he says, we offer thanks, verse 4, for your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Do you see faith, love, and hope? This triad of spiritual virtues is how Paul identifies a great church. Now, obviously, there are other things that produce this, like the preaching of the Word of God and prayer and evangelism, etc., things like this. But all of those things funnel into a bottom line. What you would desire to see produced in the life of a church, in the believers that are present there. And for the Apostle Paul, this is the measure of a truly spiritual church that draws his gratitude. These same three, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, receive Paul's emphasis. You recall when he says, of the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, but there's one that remains, which is love. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 3, he says to the church at Thessalonica, these very same three virtues, constantly bearing in mind your work of love and labor, or your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. So this isn't the only time that he has singled out this triad of virtues. This was a pattern for Paul. And so I want us to look at this tonight. And as we do, I just want to tell you that I am so thankful for what God is doing in your life. I am so thankful for the work of grace that I see God performing in your heart and in your soul. And I want to stir up within your heart an even greater gratitude for the life of this church and the reality of what God is doing. And I think one more comment before we look at these three things. Look at verse 3, which begins this paragraph. Paul writes, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this really leads out in this expression of gratitude. When he says we give thanks to God, he's really giving God the credit for what is going on in this church. In other words, he's saying to the church at Colossae, I'm really not thanking you for being you. I'm thanking God for His work in your life. And the mere fact that he gives thanks to God is an acknowledgement on Paul's part that this is a church which God Himself is building with gold, silver, and precious stones, and not wood, hay, and stubble. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. Not you will build my church, and not I will build your church. I will build my church. And this is one of those churches that Jesus built. There's nothing better than to be in a God-built church. And there's nothing worse than being in a man-built church. This is a God-built church. And Paul is acknowledging that in verse 3, just by even offering thanks to God for His work in their lives. Well, let's look now at these three virtues. And as I do, really the reason I bring this tonight is just to heighten each of our hearts with a sense of gratitude for what we have been privileged by God to see His hand perform in our midst in these months that we've been together. Number one, in verse 4, is faith in Christ Jesus. It'd be pretty hard to be thankful for a lost church. It would be hard to give thanks to God for an unconverted church. A church where people simply were going through the motions of playing church and going through the motions of religiosity, and they were there for all kinds of different reasons, like, well, I was born here, and so it's just where I figure I ought to be. My granddad was this in the church, or they've got the best whatever on a facility on that, this or that, or the business contacts, or being able to meet someone, or whatever. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to give thanks for a church because of their faith in Christ Jesus. That they have put saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by and large, this is a group of people who are born again by the Spirit of God from above. Wherever you find a church like this, you ought to give thanks to God. And I want to give thanks to God tonight that I pastor a predominantly saved church. I understand that there will always be tares among the wheat, and I understand there will always be bad fish caught with the good fish in the same net. And there will always be children being birthed into our families, and those children needing to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But by and large, I believe that this is a church where the predominance of the people have put faith in Christ Jesus. What is faith? Faith is a commitment, a total commitment of your life. It's a commitment of all that you are to all that He is. At the very heart of the word faith is the word obedience. They come from the same root word. And all true faith is obedient faith. That is more than just intellectual assent and checking off a list of things that you believe cognitively. Oh, that is necessary and that is true, but it goes further than that. And there is a heart persuasion of the reality of these things, but it goes deeper than that. There has been a volitional choice of the will to cross the line, to enter through the narrow gate, and to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. That's what was present here in the church at Colossae. And as Paul heard the testimonies, and Paul heard these spiritual men from this church gather around him as he was in Rome, there was a sense in his heart that this is a church that really knows the Lord. That where they have put faith in Christ Jesus. Now, it's very important, the prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. Just having faith isn't enough. One's faith is no stronger than the object of their faith, right? And the object here clearly is Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells a story of a man who fell out of a boat and began to be carried downstream by a very swift river. In fact, there were two men that were capsized and were thrown overboard. And as they were going downstream, there was a waterfall at the end of this river that went cascading down. And anyone who would go over this waterfall would land upon the rocks far below, and they would be crushed to death instantly. And so the people on shore saw what was taking place, and they somehow came up with a rope, and they threw the rope out into the middle of the river so that the men could latch onto the rope. And the first man actually laid hold of the rope. And as the other man went to lay hold of the rope, there was a large log that was floating downstream. And as he looked at the rope and as he looked at the log, in his mind, he hesitated for a moment, and the log looked so much more secure to him. And rather than lay hold of the rope, he grabbed the log. Well, you can understand what would happen. The man who grabbed the rope was pulled ashore, and he was saved. But the one who laid hold of the log simply was kept up in order to perish and to be destroyed. The object of one's faith is critically important. And here, this church had put their faith in Christ Jesus. Before we move on, I just want to say to every one of you here tonight, as you count your blessings and as you, over these next days, perhaps give unusual thought to the goodness of God in your life, and as you would consider your blessings, and as you give thanks to the Lord, I think one thing for which you can give thanks is that you're a part of a church where, by and large, people have put faith in Christ Jesus. This is not a spiritual country club. This is not a place to hang out and chew the fat. This is a place where Jesus Christ is truly in the center. This is not a spiritual dinner party where people are just getting together to talk about any old common thing. This is a place where Christ is honored, where Christ is adored, where Christ is the topic of our conversation, because Christ is the object of our faith. What a rare place this is, and for this we should give thanks. There's a second virtue which you see in your text in front of you. Not only faith in Christ Jesus draws Paul's thanksgiving, but secondly, the love which you have for all the saints. Love for the saints. And this is so good that these two are put together, because wherever there is saving faith, there is always love for the brethren, right? You see, where there is not love for the brethren in a church, the reason is because there's not saving faith in the hearts of the people. They're meaner than an alley cat, and the reason is they have the devil's initials carved into their heart. But where there is true saving faith, there is a new heart. And in that new heart, there is a new love for the brethren. And that's what we see here in the church at Colossae. And Paul is so quick to express his gratitude to God for this love which they have for all the saints. Now, the word love, agape, means an unconditional, self-sacrificing commitment to the one whom you love that must give of itself. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love must sacrifice, and love must serve, and love must give, and love must consider the interests of others as more important than our own. Because in truth-saving faith, there is a death to self, right? And only in a death to self can there then arise love for other people. And the reason in the past, before we came to Christ, why we didn't truly love others is because we loved ourselves and we were preoccupied with ourselves. But when we come to Christ, we deny ourselves and take up a cross and we die to self. In fact, we die daily. And it is only in this death is there then this resurrection of a new love one for another. What is expected in this kind of love? Well, turn over to Colossians 3 just for a moment. Colossians 3, verse 12, and Paul lays this out. And it's a love that not only comes initially at the beginning, but it's a love in which we must grow. We must grow in our love for one another. And this is what he says to the church at Colossae. He's already commended them for their love. We just saw that in chapter 1, verse 4, right? He didn't rebuke them. He affirmed them for this love. But when we come to chapter 3, verse 12, He just encourages them to keep going down the same path yet further and to grow in their love for one another. So he says in Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of, and now he lists many of the virtues of love. This is what love looks like, smells like, tastes like, feels like. This is real love. It's not a Valentine's card. It's not listening to a song on the radio. This is what real love is. Put on a heart of compassion. That means tenderness towards one another. Being very sympathetic and empathetic towards other people, where you get in their skin and you feel what they feel. A kindness in the way that you interact with one another. There is a reeling in of sharp humor and sharp words, and you deal with kindness. It speaks of a softness and a politeness and a gentleness, humility, lowering yourself before others, seeking their greatest good, a gentleness. There is a softness in the church among believers. And patience, not having a short fuse, but allowing God to work out things in the lives of others, not having to have your way immediately. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, not carrying a grudge, but being quick to wipe the slate clean in your relationships with other people in the body of Christ. Just learning to put things behind you and to bury them beneath the blood of Christ and to move on. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Well, that sums it up right there. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so I say tonight, even as God has given us a genuine love for all the saints, I believe in this place, as much as sinful people can love one another, there's still the need for us to grow in our patience and to grow in our gentleness and to grow in all of these virtues of love. We'll come back, if you would, to Colossians 1, verse 4. These things for which Paul is most thankful in the life of a church. It's what I believe we should be thankful tonight in the life of this church. Not only faith in Christ Jesus, but love for the saints. Notice he says, which you have for all the saints. As best they could be, they were a people who were without partiality and were without prejudice. They saw people as equal in Christ. They understood their unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt they had many different differences regarding their background, regarding their gender, regarding their race, regarding their education, regarding their economic standard. In fact, probably the only way you could get this same group of people together in one place is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had this love for all the saints. This is a work of God, is it not? This is not natural. This is supernatural. This is not something man can cook up. This is something that only God, by His Spirit, can work out in the lives of people. And it shows that it's a true work of God. Faith never exists solo. Faith without works is what? Dead. That means it's not true faith. And the greatest work of faith is to love those who are around you. In fact, if you say you love God whom you cannot see, the greatest evidence of that is for you to love those around you whom you can see. faith alone saves, but faith that is alone does not save. So, this is the second virtue of this church. And I think that there's a great responsibility that comes upon every one of us in this room, that we would preserve the love that is present in this church. It would be so easy for the devil to try to gain a foothold into the life of this church. And how we must all be on guard and be alert, and how we must all have the full armor of God on, and how we must all go the second mile with one another, and go the third and fourth mile with one another, and be especially long-suffering, and to be very patient with one another, because the love that God has put within this church is something that is very, very special. I've seen it so many ways, so many times, and it goes far beyond the donut time and smiling at one another. And I love that, and it's so wholesome, and I hope that we can always just have a joy about our fellowship. But, you know, they do that down at the Lions Club. You know, they do that down at the Auburn Club or the Alabama Club. And, you know, they can get together and have some donuts and be happy. I guess if their team just won, they can be happy. But the real test of our love is as we see needs in the lives of our brothers and sisters, to be available before the Lord, to be a part of helping them, and to encourage the one who is discouraged, and to reach out to the one who may be feeling left out, and if there are misunderstandings, to humble yourself and to go to that person and assume that you were the one who did wrong. To go to a person and say something like this: I'm certain I must have done something that has hurt your feelings, and I'm unaware of it. If you would just tell me what it is, I will repent and ask for your forgiveness. And to go to a person assuming that you are the offender, rather than building your case for how this person needs to seek your forgiveness. It may be so, but it's the attitude of the heart with which we restore one another. Let us preserve the love that we have for one another in this church at all costs. Whatever it is that might ever potentially be something that would be a rub, whatever that is, it's probably, I'm certain, not even worth the sacrificing of the unity and the love that we have for one another in this place. And you want to know one reason why I think people are coming and visiting, and like last Sunday we had so many people stand up here. People can detect where there's true love in a church. They can come in and they can sense if there's been a stink bomb that just went off in here last week, and that aroma is just still in the building. But they can also detect where there is an authentic, genuine love and fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are drawn to that. Let us do everything that we possibly can to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a third and final virtue that I want you to see that marked this church in Colossae as a very spiritual, special, supernatural place. And it's what we see in verse 5. Because of the hope, and this is flowing out of verse 3, we give thanks to God. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. He now speaks of hope. A hope laid up for you in heaven. And this tells us two things. And I want you to understand both of these, because I think it should cause us to give thanks for this church all the more. Number one, this hope laid up for you in heaven, it begins with an assurance of salvation. That's what the word hope means, assurance. It means confidence. It doesn't mean like I hope it doesn't rain anymore tonight. Like it's a wish. No, hope in the Bible is something that is concrete. The second coming of Christ is the blessed hope. I promise you that's not the blessed wish. That is the blessed hope of Christ's return. I know that 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 Christ is coming back for His church. That's the hope. And when He commends them for their hope laid up in heaven, number one, it is a commending them and a gratitude that not only are they saved, but they are people who have a true assurance of their salvation. They are people who have obviously been well taught in sound doctrine. And they have a genuine hope laid up for them in heaven. And not because they have done something like walking an aisle or raising a hand or signing a card or jumping through a hoop or whatever. That's not the basis of their hope. Their hope is what God the Holy Spirit has done down in their heart and the sound doctrinal teaching that they have received, where they are given the basis by which a true assurance of salvation comes. One of which is mentioned in verse 6, where he talks about that they are constantly bearing fruit and that this fruit is increasing. Ultimately, bottom line, it boils down, they shall know you by your fruit. And if you want to know what kind of root you have, look at your fruit. And the fruit that only God can produce brings a guarantee that you are rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. And so this fruit, and it's increasing. They have had a life-changing encounter with the living Christ. And God is producing fruit in them. They couldn't work this up if they had to. And in so many places, people where there is no salvation, they're just scotch taping plastic fruit to their arms and trying to look Christian and sound Christian. And in reality, there is no salvation there. And there is no fruit that is increasing. Well, they have this hope. Verse 5, laid up in heaven. This assurance, this confidence that their soul is heaven bound. And part of it is because of this increasing fruitfulness that is taking place in their lives. So Paul offers thanks to God that this is not a wishy-washy group. That this isn't a group that is just disconnected from heaven. And half in, half out, and no real certainty in their soul. This is a church that knows the Lord, and they know that they know the Lord. I thank God for the certainty that He is putting into your soul. Not only that you know the Lord, but that you know the Lord. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. It's hard to play your position if you don't even know if you're on the team. There's a second element to this hope in verse 5 that needs to be mentioned. And it is this, that their hope laid up in heaven has caused them to be very heavenly minded. Very heavenly minded. You see, when your hope is in heaven, that's where your focus is. That's where your treasure is. That's where the goal is in heaven. This was not a church that was laying up for themselves treasure on earth, and they were all caught up in the things of this world. They had a hope laid up for them in heaven, and they were living for heaven and living with an eternal perspective. That's why they saw people in a totally different way, not for their social standing, but whether or not they were going to heaven as well, and how they used their resources and how they invested their times. They weren't building up a kingdom down here on the earth with the gifts and abilities that God had given to them. They were investing their time, their talent, their treasure into those things that are eternal, because they have a hope laid up for them in heaven. That's where their heart is. That's where their treasure is. What a church. No wonder Paul said, "I thank God for you. You are a benediction to my soul." Not every church is like this. Listen, the church at Corinth was a dagger into the heart of the Apostle Paul. They caused him much grief. Oh, but this church, he was so thankful to God for the genuineness of their faith and their love and their hope. I must tell you that I thank God for your heavenly mindedness. In fact, I think some of you are almost disappointed we may have to move back into the worship center. You just live for the warehouse. Love being in the unpretentious place. Love supporting missions. Love investing in the things of God. Not storing up here things that would give us some kind of elite status so that people would look at us in a different way. But really caring only for heaven's approbation and for God's approval, and investing and giving of not even just our money, but of our men and of our women and of our time and of our talent, to invest that in the things of God. I believe this is a church that has a hope laid up in heaven. What a privilege it is. What a blessing it is to be a part of a church like this. He concludes in verse 5, and I think we'll stop at the end of verse 5. I'll start a new series here. Completed each Thanksgiving. Oh, we can't go anyplace. It's raining, so. He says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." See, the word of truth is the only soil, the only rich soil out of which faith, hope, and love grow. And so if you're to have a church that has these virtues and this kind of fruit being produced in its life, the only way for a church like that to be produced is for there to be the rich diet of the word of truth being fed to its members, and for them to drink it up, and as he says in verse 5, to hear the word of truth, the gospel. These are synonymous terms here, the word of truth, the gospel, and the gospel is found only in the word of truth. And I want you to know the word of truth is the gospel. It is the gospel. It is the good news of Christ Jesus, who came into this world to save sinners. It's the good news of the forgiveness of sin. It's the good news of knowing that we can be reconciled to God. The good news that the righteous anger of God towards my sin can be placated and satisfied and appeased through the blood offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news that we can be adopted into the family of God and be brothers and sisters of Christ, and He's not ashamed to call us brothers. The good news that we have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven where thieves do not break in and where rust does not corrupt. The good news that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. The good news that we know God in our heart of hearts, and they can take away, if the time should ever come, anything and everything that I have to offer. They could take my family, they could take my fortune, they could take my home, they could take any and everything that I have, but the one thing they can never take away is eternal life. I have been reading each night, the last several nights, putting myself to sleep, a collection of stories about the Huguenots, who were the reformers in France who suffered so unbelievably for their faith in Jesus Christ. And I have read these last nights the story of a 21-year-old girl who was literally ripped out of the arms of her father and mother and taken off to a prison, and there all of her hair cut and physically battered and beaten and forced to go to Mass and forced to enter into the idolatry of Mary, and she would not and she wouldn't cower, and for years to undergo that kind of persecution for her faith. And the priest coming to her and saying, if you will just recant, we will release you and we will send you back to your family. And she said, how can I deny Him who, when He died upon the cross, said, it is finished, and who purchased my redemption? And she said, you can take my hair, you can take my health, you can take my family, you can take my every earthly possession that I have, but you will never take my faith in Jesus Christ. And you will never take the hope that I have that is laid up for me in heaven. And if you put me to death now, I will only enter into the reality of that hope that I have in Jesus Christ. I believe that in the life of this church, God is doing something very real in your soul and in your heart. That this church is not about a ping pong table or a bowling alley or a swimming pool or whatever. That this church is about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This church is about the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the reality of Him deepening in your soul. I am so grateful to be a part of a fellowship like this, where Christ is real, and where there's real saving faith, and where there is true love for the saints, and where there is an authentic hope that is laid up in heaven, and where the people set their mind on things above and not on things of this earth. I commend you to the Lord and to His grace and the work that He has begun in your soul. May He only increase it and continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let us be thankful for how He has birthed this fellowship, and that we are nurtured through its ministries. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, only your Son can build a church. Man cannot build a church. Only you can. And Lord, what a wonder it has been in these months to see you supernaturally pull together these believers and connect our hearts together in bonds of love. Thank you, God, for the people who have been saved through the ministry of this church and who have been saved even over the last several years while being a part of the same fellowship of believers. God, we owe so much to you, and we can only express our thanks for this eternal work that you're doing in our midst. May we be very sensitive to one another, but most of all sensitive to you, and may we be truly grateful for your work in this place. And may you only increase it and deepen it and widen it, all for the honor of the one who is the head of this church and who bought this church with his blood, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.